All right, well, good evening all. We are now starting the fifth and final lesson of Christology. Okay, I mentioned from the beginning this was going to be one of the biggest ones. The volume of Scripture speaks about Christ. We've done four full lessons. We got a fifth lesson, and each lesson has averaged 3 hours. So we have spent probably already, probably close to 10 hours on the doctrine of Christ. We focused on his person, and then we went into his work. And the last two lessons, 4 and 5, and we're on 5 today, are about one of the most important aspects of what Christ did or his work, and it's the atonement. Now, the last lesson was about the atonement itself. What is the atonement? We went over 17 vocabulary words that really make it clear what the atonement is. And it cleared up, in my opinion, what I'm going to be talking about today. Okay, technically, I think that first lesson where we went through the 17 vocabulary words answered the question of this fifth lesson. This fifth lesson is about the extent of the atonement. See, we talked about the meaning of the atonement before. Now we're going to talk about the extent of the atonement. Okay, and so these are some heavy matters. Very, very heavy matters. And it's matters that divide the church and have divided the church for a long time. And I'm going to be getting into that. It's probably going to take me 3 weeks to get through this one. It's that big. Okay, so this lesson focuses on the extent of the atonement. We previously talked about the scriptural meaning of the atonement. But now we're asking, who did Christ die for? You can see why this is the controversial one. Oh, well, no, the lesson's asking. So this is the controversial one. This is what divides Christians, because a lot of us come out of the spiritual womb assuming Christ died for everyone. Is that true? There is one camp that says yes. There's another camp that says no. There's another camp that says kind of. And I'm going to be covering all three camps. Now, only one of them could be right. Okay, so pretty much when we ask who did Christ die for, what we're really focusing on is, did he die for every person in the world, or did he just die for the elect? And if it is either one of these, how can we prove it? Because there's scriptures that both sides are able to use. Okay, and more specifically, what this question is asking is, did his death purchase actual redemption for every person he died for, or did he just purchase the possibility of salvation for those who would choose to believe? You got to let that question sink in, because that's what this is about. Either his death on the cross saved those, it actually saves, or it doesn't save anyone, it just opens up the possibility for salvation, and we have to activate it. Those are two entirely different things. Okay, if it's the first, then that means he could not have died for everyone, because not everyone's saved. And those who he died for automatically will be saved. It's going to happen. If it's the second one, then his death didn't actually save anyone. And it was possible that no one would be saved, because it depends on all of our free wills. Okay, all it did was make it possible for us to be saved, and those who choose to be saved will be saved. Those are the two positions. And then the kind of position is a way to try to say both are true at the same time. They come up with some gymnastics to do this. And so that's what's going on. Now, these questions are not so easy to answer, because it is possible to construct a list of proof texts on all sides. Okay, I used to be on a different side than I'm on now. And when I was on that side, I had a whole bunch of verses I went to prove people like me today wrong. You know, but now I'm on the other side, and I can now counter all those old verses I used to use, put them in their context, and, you know, offer, the contrary verses instead. Now, when you study the scriptures systematically, like we're doing, systematic theology, and we're taking all the doctrines and putting them together, I do believe that it is going to lead most people to be in the camp that we are in here at Sovereign Way Christian Church. I believe people who cherry pick and don't have a strong understanding of doctrine and are less intentional, they will have the other side. Okay, now that's not to say there's not scholars on the other side. There certainly are. But the most gifted scholars, hands down, and what they have written in the history of the church have been on the side we're on. Okay, the two sides are Calvinism and Arminianism. Okay, I am a Calvinist. Sovereign Way Christian Church is a Calvinist church. Okay, we tend to not use these labels on Sunday morning because, you know, a lot comes with a label. And sometimes people will say, well, what does that mean? And then you got to explain it. And not only that, the Arminians have done such a masterful job of strawmanning Calvinism that when you hear the word Calvinist, you think these people are crazy. I know I used to. I'm like, what? Calvinists believe this, this, and this, and they really don't. It's just they've created an effective straw man. Okay, so in a class that's technical like this, yes, we're Calvinists. I'm going to use the word and I'm going to throw it around and juggle with it and play with it and throw it like a football and we're going to be diving and catching it and all sorts of stuff. No shame at all in using the word Calvinist. But what we mean when we say that is we don't follow John Calvin. We don't follow a man. We don't follow Augustine or Martin Luther or any of them. We follow Jesus Christ and we follow the Bible. Calvinism is just a convenient label from the 1500s. There's a man named John Calvin who also followed Jesus in the Bible, and he was a brilliant man, and he wrote a lot of stuff down and really created a pretty strong systematic theology out of the scripture. It's like, oh, and so the people who said, this guy's right on, and found the same stuff in the Bible, they were all lumped under his name. Okay, and then there was a group that rebelled against it, a man named Jacob Arminius. And all those who agreed with his understanding of Scripture were lumped under his name. I don't think there's anyone today who says they're an Arminian because they follow Jacob Arminius. And there's no one who's a Calvinist today because they follow John Calvin. These were just two men who were both sinners. But they're convenient labels. Okay, when you know what the labels mean, with one word, you could define a million things that really shorten the conversation. Okay, now, the Calvinism-Arminianism debate deals with a lot more than just the atonement. It deals with when does regeneration happen? Are we predestined? Do we choose God or does he choose us? This lesson is only focusing on the extent of the atonement. When we get to the doctrine of soteriology, we'll hit all the rest of these issues. Okay, so kind of defining our terms for the issue of the atonement. Okay, Calvinism holds the position that Christ died only for the elect. Okay, and I remember I had the hardest time with that a long time ago. I'm like, there's no way. There's too many passages that say he died for the world. Okay, so how could I say he only died for the elect? How could Calvinists say that? Are we just twisting scripture? And the answer is no, and I'm hoping we'll see that as we go through it. Okay, the Calvinist position says that Christ died only for the elect and that his death purchased actual redemption. Okay, it's actual redemption, not hypothetical redemption, not possible redemption, but real redemption. For every person that Jesus died, they will all come to him, is what the Calvinist position holds. Now, the other side is Arminianism. Arminianism holds the position that Christ died for everyone in the world, every single person, and his death didn't purchase actual redemption. Instead, it purchased the possibility of redemption. The thing that makes it actual is your belief, your choice. Okay, and I think most of us started out thinking that way. There's some people I knew who converted right away to the Reformed camp. They came right out of unbelief straight to a Reformed understanding. I'm like, wow, you just skipped 7 years of my walk, you know, because I was in the Arminian camp for some time. And so we'll see which position makes the most sense. And predestination does play a role in this issue. It really does. We'll cover predestination again when we get to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. But it does play a role. I mean, if the Father predestined only some, it doesn't make a lot of sense that Christ would then die for everyone, you know. And so those are things that we have to keep in mind. So, a little more on the Arminianism versus Calvinism. The two positions are summed up by 5 points that are in opposition to each other, that are juxtaposed. And I got the 5 points up there, and you've got your guided notes where you could write the 5 points down. Now, a lot of times when people talk about Calvinism, they talk about 5-point Calvinism. We didn't even come up with these 5 points. The Arminians were the first people to come up with 5 points. Okay? And when they came up with their 5 points, they created a straw man argument against Calvinism and gave us 5 points. But Calvinists found the straw man to be so cute that we stole it and made it our own and fixed it. Okay? Nobody in the Calvin camp said, you know what? Our view is like a tulip. No, wasn't that. That's what the Arminians said. And then we're like, ha, funny, tulip. Oh, we're going to take that. Okay. So the Arminians, they had this meeting where they decided to counter, in general, what the Calvinistic or Reformed understanding, that's what a lot of people like to call this, Reformed theology. They decided to counter the Reformed theology. So they broke it down into 5 points called the Arminian Remonstrance. Okay, the Remonstrance. The Arminian, whatever, both ways is how I've heard it pronounced, and I'm sure I'm doing it wrong, whichever one I pick. But the Arminian Remonstrance says, number one, point one is the need of grace. Men need grace. Okay, and that's to counter what they believed was the first point of Calvinism. Okay, their second point is they said there's a conditional nature of grace, and it is resistible. Okay, so grace is conditional. It's conditioned upon something you do. And that thing you do is you have to believe. Okay? And you could resist God's grace. Three is unlimited atonement. Christ died for everyone. Four is conditional election. Yes, God did predestine people, but it was based on the condition that he foreknew that they would believe him first. And so it's conditioned on our belief. And then number five is conditional security. In other words, yes, as long as you believe and you walk right, you're saved, but you can lose your salvation at any moment that you stop believing and stop walking. Right? Okay, now, they said, the Calvinists, in contrast, we believe in a tulip. For the first point is T, the second point is U, and so on. Okay, so for T is total depravity. Oh, the Calvinists say man is completely, totally depraved. Well, no, they're not. They're just in need of grace. And then they'll say that, the Calvinists believe in unconditional election. God just predestines because he wants to. And so they call it unconditional election, whereas the Arminian believes in conditional election. They'll say the Calvinists believe in limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect. Well, we believe in unlimited atonement. Calvinists believe in irresistible grace, that's the I, that you can't resist God's saving power. Well, we believe in resistible grace as Arminians. And then finally, the Calvinists believe in the perseverance of the saints, meaning once saved, always saved, where no, we know that people lose their salvation as Arminians, right? Okay, now, the Calvinists heard this tulip argument and said, okay, first off, the way they're presenting this, this is not what we think. Okay, fast track going through it, total depravity simply means that man is in his totality depraved. He's not as evil as he can be, but sin has affected all parts of us. It's affected our bodies, it's affected our hearts, it's affected our mind, it's affected our will, it's affected the way we interpret evidence, it's affected everything. Okay, so the depravity is total, where the Arminians believe that the depravity did not affect our will, or at least the semi-Pelagians, the Catholics believe that. The Arminians would backtrack and say, okay, yeah, we believe that, but there's prevenient grace that makes our will okay, you know. But the Calvinists will say, no, all parts of us, our whole nature is affected by sin. Unconditional election, unapologetically, the Calvinist holds to that. God chose people on his will alone, not on any basis found in that man at all. Okay, limited atonement. Calvinists would prefer to call it particular redemption, that Christ died specifically for the elect and his death actually saved them, didn't make it possible. When we talk about irresistible grace, it's not to say that man can't resist God's grace. All man does is resist God's grace. A lot of times Arminians will go to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen tells the Jews, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. And they'll say, see, that disproves irresistible grace. I debated a Greek Orthodox guy when I was at my chaplain training school, and he said, yeah, I could destroy your Calvinism in one verse. And I'm like, all right, let's have it. And then it was Acts 7, and I'm like, oh, really? You know, I finished his sentence. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit, right? I was like, I believe that. Every Calvinist believes that. That's the whole point of total depravity. All men in their natural state do nothing but resist the Holy Spirit. What irresistible grace says is that for those who are elect, God regenerates them. He gives them the new life, and now they will come. It's not that they're being dragged, kicking, and screaming. It's that their nature's been changed. Now they see the truth and they want it, and everyone who that happens to will come. That's what's meant by irresistible grace. Oh, well, I forgot what his counter was. He didn't have one, I don't think. I think he changed the topic or whatever, because what could he say? His view was wrong. And then the fifth one, perseverance of the saints. If God went through all that trouble to save you, he's going to keep you, and you're not going to fall away. That's what perseverance of the saints refers to. So that's the Calvinist position. They kept the tulip, and they just define these terms more accurately to what they believed. Okay. Well, at the and it was at the Synod of Dort, or the Council of Dort, that the Calvinists did this. They adopted the Arminian straw man tulip and refined it to accurately reflect their position. Now, there's a third view called Amiraldianism, and I'll talk about that on the third week. That's the one that tries to kind of be a middle ground between Arminianism and Calvinism. And by the way, most people who say, I'm a biblicist, I'm somewhere in the middle, they're not Amiraldians. Amiraldians are really 3.5 to 4-point Calvinists. If you're going to be in the middle, like really, but be biblical, you're still going to lean way more towards Calvin than Arminius. It's impossible to have it any other way. Okay, so our subject tonight, though, is only on the third point. The third point of Arminianism is unlimited atonement. Third point of Calvinism is limited atonement. Okay, so that is what we're debating. For whom did Christ die? We already answered why he died and what it accomplished. Now we're asking for whom? Okay, and so it's a discussion of the Arminian unlimited atonement versus the Calvinist limited atonement. Now, you could also call it universal atonement for the Arminians, or particular atonement for the Calvinists. Universal meaning it's for all, or particular meaning it's for a particular group, mainly the elect. Now, nobody is debating the sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Okay, I get so tired of people saying, well, I hold the position that his death was sufficient for all, but efficient for some. I think we all believe that. Okay, every Calvinist believes Christ's death could have saved everyone if he wanted it to. Of course it's sufficient for all. And it's only efficient for the elect. And the Arminians would say, yeah, his death was sufficient for everybody, but efficient only for those who believe. Everybody agrees with that. So that doesn't in any way solve the problem, you know, between the two positions, because both positions agree with that statement. Furthermore, we are not debating whether or not the saving benefits are applied to all. Even though the Arminians, their view is titled universal atonement, they don't believe everybody's saved. Okay? And Calvinists don't believe everybody's saved. So, we're not debating whether or not the saving benefits were applied to everybody. We're not dealing with universalism. Universalists are those who think no matter what you believe, you're saved because Christ died for everyone. And what they do is they're kind of consistent. They say, well, if those 17 words for the doctrine of atonement mean what they mean, then everybody he died for has to be saved. So we think he died for everyone, therefore everyone's saved. The Arminians won't go that far, though I do say the Universalists are more consistent with their view. But between Arminians and Calvinists, neither of us are saying everybody's saved. We both are saying that no, only those who believe are saved. Okay, so both are agreeing on that. So what is being debated then is whether or not the saving benefits of the cross are applied to all persons in an equal manner. Okay, the Arminian position says he died equally for everyone, it's up to them to do something with it. The Calvinist is saying, no, he only died specifically for the elect, and it actually affects them, it draws them, it brings them. Okay, and so that is what is being debated. Now, for tonight, my goal is only to go through the Calvinist position. Okay, next time I will go through the Arminian position. Then the time after that, I'll spend a brief time on the Amiraldian position, and then I'm going to go through certain proof texts where we're actually going to get into some texts with a shovel and dig into them and look at the words, the grammar, and all that, because there's about 3 texts that are hard for all 3 sides. Okay, and we got to understand what these mean. Okay, but for this evening, I just want to focus specifically on particular atonement, which is the Calvinist position. Okay, and so here's how I'm going to lay it out for Calvinism, and then in fairness, this is how I'm going to lay it out for the Arminian position as well next time. First, I'm going to show the arguments from Scripture that can be made to support that side. Then I'm going to make theological and philosophical arguments right after it. Okay, and build them from the scriptural arguments. Now, when a verse is taken out of context, I will show you how it is taken out of context. That way you're not left with this feeling like, oh, they're both sides have an equal amount of verses. They don't. One side, all of its verses are in context. The other side, almost none of the verses are in context. And it's very important to note that and to pay attention, and you'll actually see it. Okay, so particular atonement then, the Calvinist position or the Reformed position, says Christ died only to save the elect. He did not die for all men. So is there a strong scriptural support for this? Yes, there is. We'll start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is where the announcement is made that the Messiah is coming into the world. And this is what is told to Joseph about Mary. The angel Gabriel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Okay, so who is he going to save from their sins? His people. Is everyone in the world Jesus' people? No, because if they were, then everybody would be saved. So right here in the announcement of Jesus' birth, okay, the salvific work of Christ is narrowed down only to his people rather than all people. It doesn't say he will save all people from their sins, but he will save his people from their sins. Okay, so that's a big one right there, Matthew 1:21. He'll save his people from their sins. Now, John, the apostle, has a lot of stuff that support this view. I remember there was a Calvary Chapel pastor years ago who said, "Don't listen to all these Johns out there. You got John Piper, John MacArthur, Jonathan Owen, Jonathan Edwards, and all, they're all John Calvin. They're all Calvinists." And then I said, "Well, can we listen to John the Apostle?" Because he was too, you know. They got their ideas, by and large, from John the Apostle. You know, John definitely limits the atonement. There's no getting around it. In John chapter 10, verse 11, this is what Jesus says. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Who does he lay his life down for? He tells you right there, for the sheep. "I lay my life down for the sheep." Now, check this out. A couple verses later, same chapter. Okay, I just read John 10, verse 11. Now I'm reading John 10, verses 14 and 15. Okay, he says, again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." One more time. Who does he lay his life down for? The sheep. And he says his sheep know him. He knows them. They know him. One defining marker of a sheep of Christ is they know him. Now, the world does not know him. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, when he condemns even the fake believers, he says to them, "I never knew you. Get away from me." So the sheep are only those that Christ knows, and they know him in return. Now, same chapter. This is all one conversation. He's kind of letting the Pharisees have it with this. And now he's concluding. He's explaining why these people believe in him. He's like, "These are my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep." People like this. They know me. I know them. Now he gets to the Pharisees' condition. Same chapter. John chapter 10, verses 26 through 28. He says to the Pharisees, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Now, another translation rightly says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Too bad the ESV didn't put it that way. The Holman's does. But he says, so he continues. So he says, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Okay, now, let me ask a couple questions from that passage there. Are people not his sheep because they don't believe? Or is it that they don't believe because they're not his sheep? How does he put it there in the first verse? "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock," or "you are not my sheep." Okay, so why don't they believe? Because they're not his sheep. It's not that you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He's saying, no, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep know my voice. My sheep are the ones who will believe. You are not my sheep, therefore you don't believe. He's explaining why they don't believe, because they're not his own. They're not part of his sheep. That right there lets us know if he lays down his life for the sheep, and only the sheep, he could not have laid his life down for everyone. And keep in mind, I'm giving a whole bunch of verses from one chapter. This is all in context. Okay, it's all in context. You could read it yourself. And then, of course, I found this online. It has nothing to do with this, but it's kind of funny. It shows Noah's Ark. And then it says, limited atonement. The Ark was designed to hold as many as were going to be saved from God's wrath. No more. You know, it only had 8 people on it. Okay, so God sure limited his saving act to 8 people then. Well, how, and he wiped everyone else out. Well, how dare he limit it to the hundreds of millions of us now? I mean, come on. I mean, really? So, yeah, that's a pretty interesting parallel that they draw between the flood and the ark versus what's going on now in terms of salvation history. Okay, now John continues to go with this. He shows that Christ limits the atonement in other places as well. In John 15:13, here's what Jesus says. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So he's defining greatest love as laying down his life for his friends. Okay, so is he laying down his life for everyone or his friends? His friends. Okay, that's an interesting verse to point at. Now, of course, if you had your Bibles open, it would help. Because in verse 14, the Arminians use that as the counter. Okay, in verse 14, he says, you're my friend if you obey what I tell you to do. Okay, so he says, I lay down my life for my friends. We're like, aha, see, right here, it's for his friends. But then the Arminian says, yeah, but read the next verse. Who are his friends? Those who obey. Those who choose to obey. So you have to choose to follow Christ to be his friend. However, 2 verses later, Jesus destroys that in verse 16. Okay, in verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, I'm telling you, that is just so awesome because on one hand, he's saying, I'm laying down my life for my friends. But then on the other hand, my friends are those who obey. But then on the other hand, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and because I chose you, you bear fruit. So, who are his friends? Those who obey. Who are those who obey or bear fruit? Those who he chose. Okay? So once again, his friends are those that he chose. The Arminian counter doesn't work because you just keep reading and John clears it all up for us on what Jesus is saying. Okay, so it's another strong one. He lays down his life for his sheep and then he directly says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I chose you that you would bear fruit. It's John 15:16. A lot of this stuff is hard the first time you go through it. But it's actually a very liberating doctrine once you realize, wow, it has nothing to do with me. And when I evangelize, it has nothing to do with my cleverness. You know, his sheep will hear his voice. All I have to do is go proclaim the gospel, and his sheep will hear it. I don't have to be clever. I don't have to be smarter than the guy I'm preaching to. I just have to faithfully declare the gospel, and Jesus promises he'll do the rest. His sheep will hear his voice. Okay, now Luke is going to limit the atonement as well. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. I preached a very heavy message on Acts 20, verse 28. I preached it as a warning to would-be pastors and current pastors. My goal was literally to talk people out of wanting to be a pastor if they didn't want it for the right reason. Because I think that's what Paul's goal was when he was bringing this stuff up in Acts. But I want us to pay specific attention to what he says about the church. Okay, he says to these elders, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Who did God obtain with his own blood? The church. That's who he obtained with his own blood. Now, where I use that as a warning, I'm like, dude, Paul right here is saying you need to pay special attention to yourself, he says, and to all the flock. They are so valuable to God that he spent the most expensive price ever on them. And if you're going to go and fleece the flock and use them to get rich, or you're going to ignore them when they need you, just know that God is not going to be happy and you're going to have to stand before him. You know what? That's the type of thing where a lot of people, if they heard it and they really believed God and feared, they'd be like, you know what? No, thank you. I'll just, you know, go over here. You know, because who wants to, if they have this in their mind, who's going to be foolish enough to play games with God's church? Unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors who play games with God's church, and they're not heeding warnings like this. But my usage of it here is real simple. Paul and Luke, by quoting Paul here, is limiting the atonement to the church. Those are who Christ atoned for. Now, Paul, in his own writings, will limit the atonement as well. A very important marriage verse, Ephesians 5:25. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who did Christ give himself up for? The church. It would kind of be a very strange parallel that Paul would be using here if Christ gave himself up for everyone. Could you imagine that? Husbands, love your wife and give yourself to every other woman because that's what Christ did. It wouldn't make any sense. But if Christ gave himself for the church and only for the church, that's Paul here saying, husbands, likewise, you be singularly devoted to your wife and only your wife, no one else. Okay, so even there, even in a marriage passage, we have limited atonement, or particular atonement, or particular redemption. Okay, he does not have a relationship like this. Like we have with our wives, he does not have that type of relationship with the world. He doesn't. The world is damned. He doesn't know them. So to me, that seems clear that he didn't die for them. Now, Romans 8:32 is a strong one as well. Now, bear in mind, we're jumping into Romans 8:32, and if you know anything about Romans 8, you'll know verses 30 and 31 came right before it. That ends the argument right there. Verse 30 and 31 says, for those who he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, or those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, who is the firstborn of many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also justified. Those who he justified, he also glorified. I mean, right there. He predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies. And then we get to verse 32, where Paul continues and says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, I want to let you know, right up front, that Arminians use this as one of their verses. Why? Because it says he gave himself up for us all. Okay, right there. The reason why I quoted to you verses 30 and 31 first is that lets us know who the us all is. Okay, that lets us know who the us all is. The context shows the us all is those who he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and will glorify. Okay, so it's those who are predestined are the us all. Furthermore, it says that those for whom he died will be given all things. Okay, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all, or give us all things? Okay, if he died for everyone there, if what that verse is saying, then everyone should be inheriting all things. But we know only believers are inheriting all things. So once again, they're misusing that verse. It's one of our verses, is my point. We steal it from them, because they originally tried to steal it from us. Okay. Now the next verse also makes it clear that Christ died for the elect. Okay, remember, verses 30 and 31. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Now he says he offered them up for us all, verse 32. Verse 33 then says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Once again, who is he talking about in the context? The elect. The elect is us all. And then a final note on that is we could go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Where Paul's opening the book. Okay, if he says us all, that's going to be limited to his audience. Who is his audience in Romans 1, verse 7? He lets us know that the us all is, quote, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That is the us all. So when Paul is saying he gave himself up for us all, keep in mind that is in the context of the larger conversation of this whole book. And the book is written to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Those who are already Christians. Those are the us all that God offered his son up for. So he gave up his son for the elect. Romans 8:32 actually says what the particular atonement position says. And all the surrounding verses show that. Now continuing on, another strong argument comes from Jesus' high priestly prayer. This one blew my mind when I first caught it. I'm like, whoa, why didn't I ever notice that before? Okay, we call, you know, theologians call John chapter 17 Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is before he gets arrested and he's going to go and be crucified and all that. He prays for the church. He prays for the apostles. Then he prays for everyone who's going to believe through their message, which is all of us right here. Okay? And in John 17:9, he makes it clear that it's a prayer for the elect. Here's what he says. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, Jesus is not praying for the world. He is only praying for the elect. He is only praying for those that the Father gives him. Okay. Now, this is a strong indicator, then, that Christ's focus was not on every person in the world. Why would he say, I'm not praying for these people to be saved, but I'm going to go die for them anyway? Does that make sense? No. He's saying, Father, before I go and die, here's who I'm praying for. I'm praying only for those that you have given to me. I'm not praying for the world. He specifically chose not to pray for the world. He prayed only for his own in this high priestly prayer. That's who he interceded for. Now, Arminians will counter with John 3:16. They'll say, but no, it says he died for the sins of the world. So, of course, you know, he's going to love the whole world and pray for the whole world. But right there, he just said, I'm not praying for the world. Okay? So John 3:16 doesn't all of a sudden make this mean what it doesn't mean. I'll tell you guys something that we got to get out of our heads. Okay? I used to do this when I was an Arminian. I don't do this as a Calvinist. When I was an Arminian, and somebody would bring up a Calvinist verse to me, a Reformed verse, I would always counter with another verse. And I had this friend, the guy who I really owe credit to becoming Reformed. I'll name him just for the sake of the future. His name's Jim Cathan. If anybody, you know, if one day anybody's like, well, where'd this guy become Reformed from? It was Jim Cathan, and we fought for years. Fought for years, okay? And he would always try to pin me down. All right, John 6:44. All that the Father gives me no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's John 6:44. And I'll raise him up on the last day. He's like, answer this, Steve, in the context. I'm like, but Paul in Romans chapter 10 says, if you believe in your heart, I know, amen to that. But your interpretation of Romans 10 is not making John 6 go away. And I'm like, he's like, answer it. I'm like, Romans 10:13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's like, amen, you're right on that. But right here it says, no one can come unless the Father draws them. That's going to be the all who call on the name. So Steve, come up with something. Explain this to me. And I always tried to explain it away with another verse. Do you really think God arranged his word that way? You know, to where when we find a verse we don't like, we could rip another verse out of its context to try to redefine the verse that we're looking at? No. And that's what the Arminian tries to do with John 3:16 when they look at John 17:9. He specifically says he's not praying for the world. You can't go to John 3:16, which says God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. You can't go to that verse to change the meaning of who Jesus is praying for in John 17:9. Instead, we just have to deal with John 3:16. Well, what is it saying? Okay, and there's three verses that Arminians bring up that they believe would be damning for the Reformed position here. Okay, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That seems like a very universal passage. So what do we do with that? Hebrews 2:9 seems to say he died for everyone. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Oh, okay, so he might be tasting death for everyone. And then 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, these are three verses that we can't ignore. We can't say, well, yeah, okay, those aren't there. We don't want to do what they do. And when we look at these in their context, they're really not that difficult. Okay, so first we'll focus on John 3:16, and in these preliminary things that I'm going to say here also affect the other two verses as well. But we have to ask, what does the word world mean? Okay, Arminians will try to say that we have to assume a different understanding of world on the text, but I disagree. They're the ones who are assuming their understanding on it. Okay. World, even in English, means a lot of different things. I've heard it said that John the Apostle alone uses the word world in six different ways. Okay, so we have to understand how he's using it. So let's go over some of the possibilities, and then it's not good enough to just say, well, there's more possibilities. We have to know the possibilities, and then through context, we have to figure out which possibility he's using. And as Reformed thinkers, we are willing to do that. Now, is the other side willing to do that? I have not seen it. Okay, but I'm sure there's some out there. Now, the word world could simply mean a mass of land Or it could, you know, like, oh, the world, the earth, okay, the planet. Or it could mean the evil world system. Do not love the world. Okay. Here we have one verse saying, God so loved the world. John says that in John 3:16, but then in 1 John, he says, don't love the world. Obviously, he's using world in two different ways. He's saying, don't love the world system. Don't love the power of the world and the sin of the world and the lusts and desires of the world. Okay, world could also mean every single person who ever lived. Okay, like the, you know, everybody in the whole world. Okay, that can mean every single person who ever lived. Or world could mean every type of person who ever lived, meaning every nation, like the Jews and the rest of the world, right? Okay, meaning every nation, Americans, you know, Spaniards, French people, you know, Jews, you know, the world. It could, when we say the whole world knows about God, you know, we could be talking about all the nations, okay? This word is used in all these ways in scriptures. In the scriptures. So it is possible that the way the Arminians understand world could be in John 3:16. It's also possible it could be one of these other meanings. What we can't do is we can't assume a meaning that we like and throw it in there. That's what the Arminians are doing. We have to look at the text and say, which one is it? When looking at a passage, we must determine whether the passage speaks about the world without distinction or the world without exception. And these are key words that you gotta know, okay? Because this is what separates the two positions. The world without distinction is the Reformed position. The world without exception is the Arminian position, okay? World without distinction simply means that the word world in a particular passage refers to all nations. When we say world without distinction, we mean the nations, all kinds of people of the world. Jews, Greeks, Romans, Japanese, all statuses of people, slave, free, male, female, king, ruler, peasant, all types of people, okay, from all, so all classes of people, from all nations of people. That's what the world without distinction means. And I would posit that when you look at the context, all of these verses deal with that definition. Now, the Arminian definition, world without exception, refers to everybody, everywhere, at every time. It's the world without exception, all people without exceptions. So it's not talking about the nations, it's talking about individuals, and every individual, everywhere, at all times. Okay, so that's how they understand it. When they say, for God so loved the world, they see it as the world without exception. He loved every single person equally, so he sent Jesus to die for them. The Reformer will say, no, he loved the world without distinction. He so loved every nation, Jews and Gentiles, that he sent Christ to die for all nations. And when you look at the book of Revelation, what do we see at the very end? People of all nations bowing before him and worshiping at the throne. So once again, the end of the story seems to agree with the Reformed interpretation of this. Because if he literally died for all people everywhere, A, everybody should be saved, or B, if he only purchased the possibility, well, shouldn't it be possible that there's at least one nation out there where nobody chose to believe? How is it that people chose to believe from every nation? That, you know, especially when it's not guaranteed, because it all depends on their free will. The fact that he says God so loved the world that he sent his son to die, and that there's one of the definitions of world is that it means he died for people of every nation, and then you look at the end of the book, Revelation, and there happen to be people from every nation worshiping him, that's a strong indicator that that's what's meant here. Okay, so we have to look at this, though, and apply it to these three passages. So first we'll look at John 3:16. There's a context here. There's a John context, and there's a historical context. When I say John context, I mean John in certain passages uses this word a certain way. So we got to get used to John's usage. Okay, but then we also have to look at the historical context. How would the typical Jew that would be reading this understand this word? Because we can't escape the original audience. Keep in mind, it was written for them before it was written for us. It was written to them, and it's like we're looking over their shoulder reading their letter. Okay, that's one way to help us not make mistakes when we're interpreting scriptures. So John 3:16 does not favor a world without exception interpretation. Instead, it favors a world without distinction. Okay, so the context. First off, who's he saying this to? Nicodemus. Who's Nicodemus? A leader among the Pharisees. He is a Jewish religious leader that is steeped in the law of Moses and steeped in Old Testament religion. Okay, now I want to show you how John shows Jewish religious leaders using the word world in this same book. In John chapter 12, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and a bunch of Greeks come looking for him. So a bunch of Jews are following him, and then Greeks are asking questions about him. So you just have Jews and Greeks in one city, Jerusalem. Okay, so we know that it is not every person in the world from China and American Indians and you know, Japanese people and Russians and all that. They didn't all show up to Jerusalem, right? You have Jews and a couple Greeks there asking about Jesus. And in John chapter 12, verses 19 through 20, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him.' Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Let's just know right there that these Jewish leaders, just seeing a couple Greeks going after him, now they're like, "Oh my gosh, the whole world's following them." You know, that's how they're looking at it. Okay, that's how they're understanding it. It's bad enough that Jews are following him. Now the world is following him because a handful of Greeks were trying to follow. That's the way the Jewish leaders in John use this word. Okay, now Jesus uses it similarly in John 12, 32. Same chapter, he says, "And when I'm lifted up," and by the way, this is in reaction. He is saying this in reaction to the fact that Philip told him that some Greeks want to talk to him. So then he gives this speech about how the Father is glorifying his name. And then in John 12, 32, he starts to finish it up. He says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now, Arminians like to go to that. Hey, you know, because we'll go to John 6:44. "Only those that the Father draws can come. No one can come unless the Father draws them." They instantly jump to John 12:32. "I'll draw all men to myself." So all men are drawn. You know, I used to use that. Once again, context. Okay. A couple Greeks are asking for Jesus, and he says, "Look, I'm going to draw all men to myself after I'm raised from the dead. Not right now." Remember, during his earthly ministry, he always said, "I'm only here for the lost sheep of Israel." It was only after the resurrection. He tells them, "Go preach my name to" where? "All nations." He didn't say that before. He only said it after his resurrection. He's talking about his resurrection. "And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He would not see these Greeks here. These Greeks were trying to see him. He gives a speech like, "Look, I'm going to be glorified. But listen, after I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. Right now, it's just Israel." That's the context here. Once again, context, context, context. That's what determines what these verses and what these words means. Now, this can help us illuminate John 3:16. Okay, Nicodemus would understand world here in the same way that these other Jewish leaders did. He would understand that God loving the Jews, or loving the world, is God loving the Jews and Gentiles together, rather than just the Jews. It is an unjustified assumption to assume that Jesus meant that God loved every single person that he sent his son. Okay, they're reading that into it. Okay, we could show in the book of John how the word world is being used as world without distinction. They cannot show how world is ever being used as world without exception. They can't show it. They're assuming it in John 3:16. Yet we could show in other verses that no, John has used it these other ways. See, the Calvinist view is justified because this was the Jewish concept of world in the context. And John saw this in other, and John shows this in other chapters as well. I also want us to focus on atonement for 1 minute. Okay, because Christ, the Father sending the Son to die for the world, right? That's speaking about the atonement. How would a Jewish leader understand the atonement? What was the atonement in the Old Testament? You had one guy, the high priest, take an animal into the Holy of Holies one day out of the year and sacrifice it for who? For the nation of Israel. It was for the nation. It wasn't for the individual. It was for the nation. Okay? The high priest lays down this lamb or scapegoat for the nation. If Jesus is talking about atonement for the world, and the Jewish understanding of atonement is how, well, he only atones for our nation, but Jesus is saying, no, he's going to atone for the whole world, they are going to understand it as, oh, not just our nation, but every nation. Once again, the context, the Jewish historical context, mixed with the John context, or the Johannine context, is that it is a world without distinction, not a world without exception. And not only that, if we're going to get logical on this, Arminians have a big problem if world means world without exception. Okay? Because if they're saying Jesus literally died for every single person who ever lived so that they could have the possibility to be saved, what about American Indians? They didn't hear the gospel for 1,500 years. How could they say he literally died for all of them, but for 1,500 years not a single one of them ever gets to hear the gospel and so use their free will to make this happen? Doesn't make any sense. Now, some Arminians say, well, it means after they died, he has to give them a second chance. Where do you find that in the Bible? Well, he has to be fair. Really? I got into this argument with some chaplains this weekend, just to let you know. Some chaplains that I tend to agree with on most things, but we got into an argument over lunch, where they believed that God, to be fair, has to save those who've never heard the gospel. And my response to them was, well, we need to stop evangelizing then, because as long as we don't tell them, they're all going to be saved. Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Yeah, but the Bible gives a gray area here. I'm like, no, it doesn't. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 shows the universal guilt of mankind. Romans 1 says that every human, Romans 1:18, knows the true God, because his nature can be clearly seen by what he has made. But they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they exchange the truth for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator. Paul just said that about all people. So the pygmy in the middle of Africa, because that's who they kept bringing up. What about the pygmy in the middle of Africa? I'm like, that pygmy exchanged the truth for a lie and is worshiping the creature. He is guilty before God. That is what Paul says. Plain and simple. Furthermore, Paul says he didn't have to do that. If he looked at nature, he could know the true God. Okay, and then you say, well, yeah, but you can't get salvation from looking at general revelation. I'm like, you're right. But here's what you can learn from general revelation. There's one God. He's holy and just. He can't let sin go, because our societies are just. We reflect that. We all have a conscience, which must stem from his law. That's what Paul gets to in Romans 2. We've all broken that conscience. Therefore, we've all broken that law. Uh-oh, if this God from whom we come is righteous and just, and I've broken the law, I'm doomed. That would cause the pygmy in Africa to travel up and down the world to see if he could find somebody who has the truth. And if he truly was seeking, he would find the truth. But then again, Romans 3 says no one seeks after God. And for the people that God does draw, like the Ethiopian eunuch, guess what? He told Philip to walk down into a desert that he didn't want to go to just so he could bump into this guy and preach the gospel. So the bottom line is, these guys' whole view of Scripture is wrong. God's fairness would be if he killed and destroyed all of us, because we've all sinned. Romans 2 then builds on that, saying the Jews are no better. They've got the law and they still sin. The Gentiles have the conscience which agrees with the law and they sin. And then Romans 3 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And no one seeks God. Everybody's swift to do evil. So the Bible makes it clear that those Native Americans that never heard the gospel, they were still guilty of sin, just like everybody is. And their condemnation is fair and it's just and it's deserved. So once again, if Jesus died for everybody in the world, how does that work if for 1,500 years, a whole segment of the world never got to hear it? Just doesn't make sense. How could have he died for them if they never got the chance to hear it and choose forgiveness? See, particular redemption, the reform position, fits better with this, because we would say that Christ did die for the American Indians, just like he died for the Japanese, and just like he died for the Chinese and anybody else, and 1,500 years later, millions of Indians converted. Millions. Okay, so right now in heaven at the throne of God, Indians are worshiping him. There's Indians right now. He did die for the Indians. He died for people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's just for that first 1,500 years, you know, it wasn't their time to receive it. And he doesn't owe them the gospel presentation. They've sinned. All he owes them is condemnation. And even if he sent the gospel to them, if they have only the sin nature, are they going to believe anyway? When the scripture says they can't unless they're regenerated? And so my whole point is, as hard as this is for us to grasp, we have to remember what we are, sinners. We have to remember what God is, fair, just. And so we have to then put that all together and say, he doesn't owe anybody anything. Grace is just that, a gift. A gift is something he doesn't owe you. It's something he chooses to give you, and he gives it, once again, to people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. So God did, in fact, love the world. as we see people of every nation of the world coming to him at various times in history. To say he loved all people without exception by sending his son creates a problem for the 15 centuries of some people never knowing about that love, and then they die in their sins. And so, and I've already talked about the whole argument with the chaplains. It's just crazy. Okay, so that's John 3:16. All the rest of these will go a little quicker. What about Hebrews 2:9? In this verse, it says that Jesus tasted death for, quote, everyone. This, too, will either mean everyone without exception or everyone without distinction. It's the same thing as world. If I'm from the Jewish context, and back then, could say, hey, Jesus didn't just die for the Jews, he died for everyone. I would naturally interpret that to mean even the Greeks and the Romans and all those guys, it would once again be a nation thing. So, what is the author of Hebrews getting at here? Well, before I even get to that, just to let you know, the Greek word isn't even everyone, it's just all. Okay, he died for all. Once again, all does not necessarily mean all without distinction, or all without exception. It can mean all without distinction. There's a verse we'll get to when we get to the Arminian section where you could actually see that pretty clearly. All could mean all within a category, like all the Pepsis. Or it could mean all within every category. All Pepsis, RC Colas, Cokes, all that. So pretty much all soda, period. You know, or it could just mean all period. All matter. You know, whether it's Pepsi cans, coffee cans, an iPad, all can mean any of those things, right? And once again, all can mean all types of things, like all kinds of people. So we got to look at what the context is getting at. And the context in Hebrews 2:9 helps greatly. Look at the next verse. Okay, verse 9 says, he tasted death for everyone. Verse 10 tells us who that everyone is. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So he tasted death for everyone to bring many sons to glory. Who is the everyone? It is everyone or all without distinction. Pretty much, he died, he tasted death for all nations so that he may bring the many sons to glory. Otherwise, we have a contradiction between verses 9 and 10. And we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Let alone even a regular human's not bound to contradict himself within the same sentence. But let alone God in his word. So apparently the suffering or death tasted in verse 9 only brings many sons to glory. So in this case, the all simply refers to the word many. It's all in a category. Or all of all categories. Okay, and then the next one is 1 John 2:2. I wish I could have found that picture when I was talking about propitiation in a previous one. That picture captures it so well. You have this like fireball just bouncing off the back of Christ on the cross. In a sense, he's turning away the wrath. He absorbed it all for us. Okay, so 1 John 2:2. John said that Jesus is not only the propitiation for us, but of the whole world. It's not just our propitiation, but the propitiation of the whole world. The same type of argument applies here too. If John's audience was heavily Jewish, then it's cut and dry. Jesus doesn't just turn away wrath for Jews, he turns away wrath for the world as well, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 2 about the Gentiles being brought in. Okay, now if that's not what this verse means, then we have a bigger problem. Because propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God. That's what it means. And if he is the propitiation for the whole world, then he absorbed God's wrath for the whole world. You get where I'm going with this? The whole world would be saved if he was the propitiation. Now some Christians who are in the Reformed camp try to say that, well, propitiation here just means that, like, you know, for right now, wrath is being turned away. Like, right now, God's wrath's not on them right now. Well, it wasn't on the world before Christ died either. That's not what's being spoken of here. Propitiation means wrath literally turned away. Okay? It's the wrath that's mentioned in Romans 1:18, where it says God's wrath is poured out against all godlessness. That wrath must be propitiated. And if it is propitiated, it is propitiated forever. Because his death on the cross, he said it is finished. It's not finished for the elect, forever, but for the non-elect, it's finished until the day he returns, and then it's not. It's now unfinished. No, that wouldn't make any sense. Propitiation means wrath turned away. That's why the best interpretation of this passage has to be that it's the same type of thing that we see in Hebrews 2 and in John 3:16. He doesn't just turn away the wrath for the one nation, Israel. He turns away the wrath for people of all nations. Okay, now I'm going to try to wrap this up. I got a couple more slides to get through on this. I want to start clean on the Arminian position next time. And I promise I'll be fair when I go through the Arminian position. I will point out where it's weak, but I'm going to do it in a fair manner. Theological and philosophical arguments, though, for the Calvinist position, there's a few that we could bring up. First off, this position does justice to God's sovereignty because it allows for no contingencies. Now, we talked about this in theology proper, that when God is sovereign, there's no contingencies. A contingency is something that is dependent on chance or some condition. If our salvation is dependent on our free will choice, and God has no control over that choice or nothing to do with it, then those are contingencies. Those are things that God cannot control. And so there's a million possibilities. And in that case, God, you know, his sovereignty is now insulted in that. Okay? Now, there's certain groups, Catholics and certain groups of Arminians and apologists like William Lane Craig, who believe in something called Molinism or middle knowledge. They believe that, yes, an almost infinite amount of possibilities exist, and God knows all of them, and he chose the world that was the best of all possible worlds based on all these possibilities. That's unscriptural. No, God chose the beginning from the end. He who declares the beginning from the end. That's what Isaiah says. There are no contingencies in God's world. What his perfect knowledge knows is what will come to pass. Okay? In particular redemption, there is no part of it that God doesn't control. If Christ only died for the elect, then only the elect are going to be saved. And there's no mystery, no guessing. It doesn't depend on anything in us. It depends exclusively on God's grace and his drawing of us. Okay? This does great justice to God's sovereignty. We're holding the Arminian position does injustice to his sovereignty. Particular atonement has our salvation rest upon no contingency. It's not based on a random chance working out for our benefit, nor is it conditioned on your own wisdom to choose to believe. You know, I'm so glad that my faith didn't depend on me. In my wisdom, I was shooting people with BB guns and got thrown in juvenile hall. And that's where a preacher came in, and that's when God started the salvation process in me. You know, as a guy who thinks it's a good idea to drive around in a vehicle shooting people with a BB gun, is that guy wise enough to choose something of this immense importance? No, I had to be drawn by God. See, what particular redemption does is it guarantees salvation for the elect. It renders it certain that we will believe. Now, we will choose to believe only after we're regenerated. And the only ones who are regenerated are those for whom Christ died. But the only ones for whom Christ died are those who the Father chose in eternity past. Okay, that's the way it all works. There's no contingencies. So since Christ's work guarantees salvation, there's no one for whom it is given that is lost along the way. And Jesus even says, not a single one will be lost from him. Okay, in a situation where we choose to believe, we should also be able to choose to walk away, and then there would be some that he got that he now lost. But he makes it clear that that won't happen in John chapter 6. So in this system, eternal security is assured. Okay, so the second point is that the doctrine of particular redemption is a necessary corollary of the doctrine of election, meaning it goes with election. Okay, if only some were elected, it makes sense that only some would be died for. Okay, election is a biblical concept. It's got a clear definition. We've already preached through it many times at this church because it comes up in our texts that we're preaching through, but it'll come up in soteriology as well. And so here's something to think about. If God elected only those whom he foreknew, then redemption only has meaning for those who were elected. Okay? You gotta think about that. He didn't elect everyone. He only elected those who he foreknew, those who he knew in advance. Therefore, redemption would only make sense for those. It would make no sense to choose some for salvation, but then to go die for all people when the death is only going to save those who were chosen for salvation anyway. Okay, the Father only chooses some. The Holy Spirit only regenerates some, but the Son is going to say, you know what, I'm going to defy you both and die for everyone? That doesn't make any sense. That puts the members of the Trinity at odds with each other. It really, really does. See, particular atonement best accounts for divine love because it's extended generally to all, but it's reserved especially for the elect. Okay, so God loves everybody. Okay, he sends rain and all that type of stuff, but he specially loves the elect. Some people have a problem with that. They think God has to love us all equally. If that's the case, then that means we give ourselves more freedom to love than we give God. Because I don't have to love everyone equally. I'm commanded to love my wife more than I love other women. If I were to love all women equally, there would be problems. Okay, if I were to love all kids equally, that would be very weird, you know, for my kids. They'd be like, hey, why are you buying presents for this kid you don't even know, you know, and stuff like that. We tend to love those, we love our wives more than other women, we love our kids more than other kids, and there's nothing wrong with that. So cannot God love his own children more than he loves the children of the devil? I would think so. But he still loves the children of the devil. He blesses them with food and harvest and all that, and he doesn't just destroy them right now, he gives them time to repent, but at the same time, he loves his elect especially. Now third, the particularistic view is the clearest expression of salvation by grace. See, the Arminian adds a condition. The condition is belief. So you had to do something to get this grace. That already makes it not grace. Okay, think of how horrible it sounds when the Arminian says, God has done everything he can to save you. You just have to do the rest. That's just meaning you have to do something. There's a condition for you to make God's power affect you. To me, I won't say it's blasphemy. I think at its core it is. I just don't think the Arminian understands it that way. They're not purposefully being blasphemous. But in a sense, that's what they're saying leads to. God's doing everything he can for you. You just got to do the rest. I mean, who's sovereign? God or man? Okay, and then I believe I've got two more points. Then I'll take some questions for like 5 minutes, and then we're going to run out of time because I only had an hour 13 on this. Okay, so fourth, Calvinists argue that particular atonement exalts the intrinsic value of the saving work of Christ because he didn't die for possibility, he died for certainty. Okay, this means Christ's blood actually was worth something because it had accomplished something. Not a single drop of blood was wasted. Think of it that way. If he died for everybody, but the majority of people don't get saved, then his blood was shed in vain for the majority of people. But if he only died for those who the Father elected and who the Holy Spirit would later regenerate, then every single drop of blood cleansed every single sin it was supposed to. Which totally makes sense because when Jesus was on the cross, it was only when he gave up his soul it was over. And he said, "It is finished." Meaning he knew exactly how many sins had to be paid for. And when they were paid for, he then said, paid in full, tetelestai, it is finished. And then he died. Okay, so this exalts the intrinsic value of the cross since it accomplished exactly what it was supposed to without dependence or any other factor. And if it accomplished the salvation as an ends, then it also guarantees the means to receive it, which is faith. Okay, yes, you do have to believe, but given that he died for you, it guarantees that there will be that point in time where the Spirit then does that work because the Father gave you to the Son died for you, now the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to activate that life in you, and then you're going to choose to believe because you're going to get it, and you're going to say, oh, that makes sense. I love this Lord who died for me. And so this then ties into the Reformed idea that regeneration precedes faith, but I'll hit that when we get to salvation. Now, I have a picture of a book up there called Life by His Death. It's a short little 100-page book. You could read it in 2 hours. I'm not saying I could read it in 2 hours. Last time I said that, somebody's like, well, you might be able to read it in 2 hours. It'll take us 3 weeks. No, you could read this in 2 hours. I guarantee it. And the reason I know that is I read it in an hour. Okay, and the thing is, I think some of you will be able to read it in an hour. Now, what it is, it's called Life by His Death. John Owen wrote this huge, masterful book called The Death of Death by the Death of Christ, where the book is only about limited atonement, proving this doctrine from the Scripture. Most people will have a hard time reading The Death of Death by the Death of Christ. So some nice fellow, some time ago, took all that content and took this simplest parts of it and put it together in a real short 100-page pamphlet. It's really the death of death by the death of Christ, but it was so shortened and so abridged and so simple, it's still John Owen's writing, that they then retitled it Life by His Death. And they really just stick to the nitty-gritty. And this Puritan was so logical, it blew my mind. See, I fought this guy, Jim Cathan, as I told you, and he kept pinning me down. And yet I had my little tricks that I thought got me out of it, and then finally he said, and then I read Norm Geisler's Chosen But Free, which proved that Jim's an extreme Calvinist, as Norm Geisler was completely wrong on that. And so Jim said, James White wrote a book called Potter's Freedom. It's only fair that you read it. I did. Within 150 pages, James White completely defeated me, and I was a four-point Calvinist. I'd been fighting it for years. As I was reading it, he like makes a great argument. I'm like, oh my gosh, well, what about this? And then he writes on, and some of you might be thinking, what about this? I'm like, that's what I was just thinking. And he literally answered all of my complaints. And by the end, I'm like, all right, Jim, I'm sold. You won. This is right, and this is amazing. Now that I'm seeing it, I'm like, but I still have trouble with the limited atonement. Okay, I don't think James White proved that. So I get a book from Amazon 2 days later, Life by His Death, 100 pages. Jim, did you get this for me? I sure did. This will get you into the full camp on the L as well. I'm like, really? This little 100-page book? He's like, just read it. An hour later, I'm done. I call him up. All right, L, I'm down. I got it. Okay, so if you're struggling with this idea of particular redemption, get that book. It's probably $4 on Amazon, and you'll read it in 2 hours, and it's an easy read, and this guy's logic is undeniable. This Puritan is just that gifted. Okay, I am running out of time. Theological and philosophical arguments continued and ended. Finally, we are told from Scripture that Christ's death actually redeems. Galatians 3:13. Remember, redeem means to release, and it means deliverance. So in Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on the tree. Okay, listen. Everybody who, it says Christ redeemed us. That means he set us free. Who did he set free? Those whom he became a curse for. Who did he become a curse for? Those who he was nailed on the cross for. Because in the Old Testament, if you're hung on a tree, it's a curse. If he was nailed on the cross for everyone, then everyone was redeemed. But not everybody's redeemed. Not everybody's set free. Therefore, he didn't hang on that cross for everyone. Real simple logic. If the death of Christ brings deliverance, yet not all people are delivered from the curse, then the redemption was not achieved for all. Okay? Now, if Christ's death brings redemption due to its substitutionary nature, okay, then only the redeemed were actually substituted for. That's what this is saying. And since Christ's death was a penal substitutionary atonement, which we talked about last time, it can only refer to those who've in fact been saved. He substituted, he took the punishment, and he removed their sins. If he did that for everyone, then everyone's sins are removed. Okay? So it just doesn't make sense. And here's the final point. If Jesus died for everyone, then we have to conclude that God is unjust. You might say, whoa, how do you say that? It's real simple. It's called double jeopardy. Okay? If Jesus paid the full penalty for a person, but that person still goes to hell, then not only did Jesus suffer for their sins, but they're suffering for their own sins as well. That is double jeopardy. God is punishing twice the sins that should only be punished once. Yet since God is the God who is just, can God do something unjust like double jeopardy? No. And so that means if anybody's going in hell, it means their sins were not suffered for. And that would then mean that that Christ did not die for them. Okay, so summary of this in the less than a minute that I have left. The Calvinist position understands that Jesus died for the elect. This is the most scripturally consistent position. Furthermore, it actually upholds perfectly with the definitions of those 17 vocabulary words that we went over a few weeks ago. And consider this as well. As I've already said, this is what I'll end it with. The Father predestines the elect only. The Holy Spirit regenerates the elect only. Would it make sense that the Son would then die for all when only the elect are regenerated and predestined? That would put the members of the Trinity at odds with each other. Next week, we will look at the Arminian position, and we'll go through that. Now, in the 12 seconds I have left before this goes off, I just want to say I didn't have time to take questions, but that's what some of you get for not being here, because I'm going to take questions as soon as this goes off. Have a good day. God bless.